Good morning. Growing up, I had the unique privilege of getting to be Mr. Fudd's son. Now, to some of you in this room, that means absolutely nothing, and that's okay. Some of you, though, kind of get it. You understand a little bit of what I'm talking about. My dad was the spiritual life director at LCA for the elementary school for a number of years, and before that, he was a teacher. And if you know my dad, he loves to have a lot of fun. He loves to be goofy. He is so good with my twin girls, Ava and Zoe. I see the teacher in him come back out and just the goofiness of being a grandfather. It's so much fun to watch. One of the ideas he had was that he wanted to give all of the students in his classroom Looney Tune character nicknames, right? So there's a Bugs Bunny, right? All that kind of stuff. And so the kids were like, oh, that's awesome. We should call you a Looney Tune character. Why don't you be Elmer? You can be Elmer Fudd, right? And he was like, yeah, that sounds great. But one of the principals thought, maybe it's not a great idea that we're letting students call a teacher by a first name. So what if you're Mr. Fudd instead? Right, so that's how that name got born. And when I was at LCA as an elementary student, I was Mr. Fudd's son. And that was kind of my meal ticket, honestly. Like, instantly cool because my dad was cool. He's Mr. Fudd. He does all the crazy games, the silly chapel lessons, all of that. And then the dreaded middle school years hit. And let me tell you, Mr. Fudd is less cool when you're his son in middle school. And all of a sudden that, my meal ticket, that badge of honor of like, maybe dad, could you take a few steps over that way? I don't know if I want to be associated with the elementary guy, right? I'm a big, middle schooler now. And my dad, graciously enough, understood everything that was happening with all those middle school dynamics. But as I reflect on my time growing up, there was a couple things I realized. Me and my mom are almost the same person. Like, we're very similar. We process things the same way. We respond to things the same way. And sometimes when that happens, you're like, do you all fight a lot or do you like get along super well? And me and my mom, we got along super well. We could communicate very, very easily. When I was in middle school and high school, communicating with my dad was hard. We approached things differently. We saw the world differently. We responded to things differently. We communicated in the ways that were natural for us to communicate, and just so happened to be the most frustrating way for each of us to hear the other person communicate. And we tried to overcome those communication barriers. And honestly, I don't know if we ever quite figured it out in middle school and high school. Well, eventually, teenage Brennan goes off to college. He grows up a little bit, and he realizes that what he thought he knew, he actually knew nothing, right? He had no idea how the world worked, and he was spending all this time kind of realizing, maybe my dad was right about a few things. Maybe my mom was right about a few things, and I will give my dad credit for this forever and for always. One of the best things he did for me was teach me how to be teachable and teach me how to seek wisdom when I didn't have an answer. And when I found myself in college realizing that the world is so much bigger and more complex than what I ever could have realized, that mechanism kicked in of, well, I need somebody to help me figure this out. And do you know the first person that I called? My dad. And we figured out how to overcome our communication differences, because here's the thing, my dad was completely faithful and steadfast in continuing to pursue a relationship with me. It was teenage Brennan who was struggling to communicate well. It was teenage Brennan struggling to be empathetic with my dad on how he's approaching things. What changed in college? Brennan learned some humility. Brennan learned some meekness. He acknowledged that maybe he didn't understand everything he thought he did, and that maybe it was time to go back and listen. Today we're going to look at the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And before we do, I'd like to read the Beatitudes to you again in their entirety. I feel it's important that we understand the Beatitudes as a whole so that we can really spend time with each Beatitude as an individual. If you will, I'd just like to play with the Lego pieces of Scripture a little bit this morning, if you will. So let me jump in here. Matthew 5 says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When I look at the Beatitudes this morning, there's a couple things I see. First, you may have noticed this, the Beatitudes are kind of bracketed together. Like the first Beatitude and the last Beatitude have a lot of similarities because the promise, the blessing, is the same. The kingdom of heaven is mentioned both in the first and in the last. You might also notice that the first and last Beatitude are the only ones in present tense. Meaning, right, that the blessing, the promise, is coming in the present tense, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All of the other promises and blessings are future tense. Philip and Jason have done a great job of walking us through the first two Beatitudes, and they've summarized correctly that this section is the kingdom manifesto of what the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is going to look like. And honestly, it's not just contained to chapters 5-7. It is all over the book of Matthew. If you were to summarize a common theme, kingdom of heaven is top three, right? It is all over this book. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we see that this short summary, these Beatitudes, are highlighting the kingdom of heaven, and they're trying to let us know something important. The kingdom of heaven is present on earth today. And this was true during Jesus' time. When he's giving this sermon, he says, listen, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom, what you've been waiting for, it's yours right now. It is here. But let me tell you something else. It's not just here, but it is coming in more totality in the future. What you've been waiting for desperately has already arrived, but let me tell you of how much more there is of it to come. Another observation I'd like to point out to you as we look at the Beatitudes here is it's kind of structured a little bit differently. Like if you opened your Bibles, right, it's not in paragraph form. It's almost in this poetic style demonstrating a certain like emphasis. Scholars among us would call this a chiasm. Now listen, that's just a fancy word that really doesn't mean much. It's just a literary device trying to communicate to the audience, right? When you see this structure, it's trying to help you hone in on what it wants you to hone in on. It's trying to emphasize significance. And it works pretty simply. It's not too hard, right? Each part of the chiasm is connected to another part. It's almost like an inverted parallel structure. Like this, honestly. It's A, B, B, A, right? When you look at a chiasm, it's functioned like this inverted mirror of itself. A great short example is Mark chapter 2, verse 27, where it says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath is A, man is B. A, B, B, A. Now, typically, in a chiasm, the very center of it is designed to be the most important thing. It's what it's drawing your attention to, and then as you expand back out from it, everything that follows filters through the centerpiece of the chiasm. So when we look at the Beatitudes, it is a little bit more complex than A, B, B, A. It's actually A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. And we see that on the bracketing effect, right? Kingdom of God, both at the start and the beginning, and it starts to funnel down. Now you might be asking, Brennan, I've read the Beatitudes a few times, and kingdom of heaven is really the only thing that repeats. It doesn't necessarily repeat A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. And you would be right. But you see, what a chiasm is trying to do is show you how things connect and mirror each other based on the focal point of the very center of it. So as I was studying the Beatitudes, and listen, I'm no expert, right? There's probably better ways to describe what I see, but here's the pattern that I see in the Beatitudes. First, I see a state of being. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Next, I see an action. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Next, I see almost like a character quality. Blessed are the meek. For they will inherit the earth. Next, I see a gospel presentation. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We get to the fifth one. What do we see? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And if the gospel isn't about us hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but can acquiring it on our own and being shown the mercy to be named righteous, not about ourselves, but because of who Jesus is, then I don't know what the gospel is. And as we begin to fold back out, we see that character quality again of blessed are the pure in heart. We begin to fold back out again, and we see in action, blessed are the peacemakers. And finally, we get back to the state of being, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. When I look at the Beatitudes, I see this chiastic structure that is folding all the way into the center of the gospel. And then as it expands back out, it sees how the first four become transformed into the next four. You see, it's this progression of what the kingdom of heaven is. Jason did a great job illustrating for us that being poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy, that at the end of time, when we are before the throne of God, there is no bank account, there is no spiritual reserve that we can have to buy our way into righteousness. We just don't have it. We're poor in spirit. And yet the blessing is, those are the very terms needed to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Philip showed us last week that when we acknowledge our spiritual state, our response has to be mourning. It has to be mourning. We have to grieve our sin condition. And when we do, there's blessing. We'll be comforted in the kingdom of God. And then we dive in to Beatitude number 3. And as we do, I wanted to show you one more thing that I found in the Beatitudes. The first four Beatitudes tend to be characterized by a state of like negativity or a state of lacking, poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, hunger and thirst for righteousness typically carry this negative connotation or requiring we're lacking something. But the next four are all transformed, right? They all are characterized by these positive effects of mercy, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted, but persecuted because of righteousness. We started the Beatitudes spiritually bankrupt, and we end the Beatitudes persecuted because we are no longer spiritually bankrupt. We've been made righteous. There is this progression that all hinges on the very center, the gospel. It's at the very core of the kingdom of heaven. It's transformational, and it's where we find mercy, and it's where we find righteousness. So as we look at the third beatitude today, I want you to hold the progression of the kingdom of heaven in the back of your mind so that you can understand what the author of Matthew is trying to help us understand when we look at meekness. All right? So beatitude number 3, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness is one of those words that like we often equate with humility, right? We kind of naturally put them together, and it's not really a word we use a lot. Like, I don't use meekness in my everyday vocabulary. And one of the things that I did as I was studying is I wanted to see where else meekness was used in the book of Matthew, right? Maybe the author is using it in similar ways that can help us understand what he means. If you look in Matthew, he mentions it 3 times. One in the Beatitudes, once in Matthew 11, verse 29, where Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That word gentle is often translated meekness or gentle. Matthew 21:5 says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, meek, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden," as he's talking to his disciples, preparing to enter into Jerusalem. When I look at the context of how meekness is used in Matthew, it's not isolated, right? Meekness, yes, it often means humility. It's this submission. It's this acknowledgement that we are thinking not less of ourselves, but thinking about ourselves less. All of those things. But in Matthew, I don't ever see it used just for the person. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you because it is gentle, it's meek." I think biblical meekness has to do with our perspective about God. It's not just humility. It's humbling ourselves to someone else. It's humbling ourselves to our Creator. It's humbling ourselves to God. It's this disposition where we accept that His dealings with us are good, and we stop resisting, we stop arguing, we stop disputing. We set aside our self-assertiveness and our self-interest, and rather we submit to God because we're building our trust in Him, that He is good and that He is sovereign. Meekness is this alignment of belief and action, and the Beatitudes show us this. We begin to realize that we are spiritually bankrupt and poor in spirit, and we mourn our sin condition. And so what do we do as a response? We begin to change our character. And we say, you know what, God? I know I can't do this on my own. I know I've got nothing in the spiritual bank, and I am sorry for my sin. I'm ready. I am going to put you on the place where you belong. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to live meekly. And that meekness leads to blessing. It leads to the inheriting of the earth. So what does that mean? How are we to interpret that? Well, again, I see the word inherit used three times in the book of Matthew, once in the Beatitudes, once in Matthew 19:29, where Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers, children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. There's the word. Matthew 25:34 says, then the king will say to those on his right in the parable of the sheep and the goats, come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So how are we to understand how the word inherit is used when we look in the book of Matthew? It seems a little bit different, right? The Beatitudes talk about inheriting the earth. Jesus in chapter 19 talks about inheriting eternal life. And in chapter 25, he talks about inheriting the kingdom. And while they may seem disconnected, I actually think they're all painting the same picture. Because remember how the Beatitudes start. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's already here, and it's coming in totality. If the kingdom is already here, this inheritance is on the earth. The kingdom of heaven is establishing itself here. And not only that, but that inheritance speaks to the eternal life that we find in the gospel. That inheritance is the kingdom. And when we get to this place of meekness, when we say, God, you above me, the inheritance the Beatitudes speak of is the eternal salvation of the Messiah's kingdom, coming in full totality to this earth. And I'd be remiss if I didn't mention the connection to the sixth beatitude. If the Beatitudes are constructed to this literary structure of mirroring the first four and the back four through the transformation of the center, then we have to look at what the sixth beatitude says. Blessed are the pure in heart. This meekness, this coming before God and saying, you know what, I'm done arguing, I'm done fighting, I am ready to submit myself to you in humility. When we get there is when we experience the transformation power of the gospel. And notice what happens. The meekness becomes the pure in heart. And do you know what the blessing for the pure in heart is? They get to see God. The ability to humble ourselves and trust that God's ways are greater than our ways, it leads to encountering God. It leads to seeing God. You know, one of the goals we've had in the student ministry this year, it's been threefold, is we want to be a safe space, we want to be disciples that make disciples, and we want to encounter God. And we just got back from our big retreat, Freedom Weekend, last weekend, and it was awesome. It was incredible. And we spent time studying the book of Job, and one of the main themes that we saw is there were times when Job thought he knew better than God, even that he could do better than God, and it prevented Job from having an encounter with him. The same is true for us, friends. As we live into the kingdom of God, we have to acknowledge our sin condition. We need to grieve our sin condition, and we need to arrive at a place of meekness, the realization we can't save ourselves, and the acknowledgement of who can. The acceptance that God's ways are bigger and better than ours. And only then will we receive our inheritance. Only then are we able to encounter God. And that encounter, it's transformative, it's merciful, it's filling, it's powerful. It is the whole drive behind the kingdom of heaven, that the creator of the universe, who was separated from his creation because of their sin, is now able to dwell among them forever and for always. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is the core of the Beatitudes. So as we carve out some time to truly meditate on the Beatitudes, on meekness, I think our question is pretty simple but challenging. What prevents me from submitting to meekness in God? What am I holding on to? Is it the belief that I can do something about my sin condition? That if I can just able to do this one thing, I can balance the scales and cancel out all of the stuff that I've done? Is it the unwillingness to mourn and confess our sin condition? As Philip said, it's really hard to receive help for something that you haven't told anyone about. Is it the unwillingness to come before the throne and say, God, I've messed up. I am a sinner. Are we hiding our sin? And is that secrecy getting in the way of us submitting to the Lord? Do you feel that maybe God couldn't possibly desire a connection with you? There's no way a God who is as big and grand, as awesome as we say he is, would want to take the time for a sinner like me. Or maybe if we're being really, really honest today, maybe what's holding us back is we sometimes doubt if God is good. There's been too much pain and hurt in our lives and our stories, and we are left with really hard questions of, God, if you are who you say you are, why am I hurting? Why do I feel alone? If any of those are you, friends, I get it. I've been there, and maybe I haven't been exactly in your shoes and in your story, but I've experienced those emotions. And I know one thing to be true. When we encounter God, we cannot help but be transformed. That's just the reality. There's no way that we encounter a God as beautiful and majestic as he is and not leave changed. And what the Beatitudes show us is that through this meekness, through this relationship that we establish with our Creator, of placing him above us and submitting ourselves to him and saying, God, I'm going to start trusting that you are good, that you are sovereign, and I'm going to stop arguing. Through that submission, we encounter God. And that encounter transforms. Friends, I don't know where you are today. I don't know your stories. I'd love to hear it if you want to share. I don't know what you're carrying with you. I don't know what hardships that you've endured. But one thing is always true. When we encounter God, we cannot help but be transformed. Church, this morning, if you need to encounter God, I'd ask you, what is it that you need to leave behind? How do you need to respond in meekness so that you can meet your Creator before the throne? What is it that you need to set aside? We're getting ready to spend some time in prayer and worship, and I just encourage you, if you find yourself in that space today, would you not respond alone? Would you pull a neighbor sitting next to you? Would you come down to the prayer team? But would today be the last day that you let something in your life prevent you from encountering God? Let's respond with meekness today, church. Let's seek the Lord. Let's be transformed. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your sovereignty. Lord, can we not just humble ourselves, but can we do it in connection to you? That we're not just humbling and submitting ourselves for the sake of nothing, but so that we can encounter you, so we can hear your voice. Lord, I believe that everybody in this room desperately wants to encounter you. Lord, I've seen it in students. Would you honor those who are seeking you, and would you make yourself known? Lord, we love you. In your son's name, amen.